The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Welcome this Sunday morning. It's a pleasure to be with you guys and to open the scripture together. Look forward to doing that in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. So let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you as the author of the eternal word. You don't intend that your word not accomplish what you sent it to do. Lord, we want to join it with a willingness and of obedience, a heart to know you, to serve you, to love you. So would you open our eyes spiritually that we might understand what you, through Paul, wrote. Lord, we might be both encouraged, we might learn more about you, we might know more about how to speak and act and think in this world, that our application of the word is where you accomplish your will, because you empower us to be obedient to it. You write it, you empower us, you indwell us with your spirit. It is all your work, and we thank you for it. Lord, ours is to bow before you and worship, to call you our Father, to understand your character, and we desire to worship you in our few hours together this morning, individually and corporately. Thank you for your word, and thank you for what you have in store for us. In your name we pray. Amen. We've been working through 2 Corinthians. Welcome to several of you that have been in the class for 8 to 10 weeks on inductive study. With other commitments, I did not have the privilege of sitting in there. I really wanted to, both as a refresher for myself, as well as to see what John David is teaching and how he's teaching it. Because when I study to teach here, I begin by going through the passage inductively, asking questions and grabbing observations without trying to understand its meaning, then trying to grab its meaning, and then lastly, figuring out, Lord, what do I do with this? How do I apply it? And that's the whole process that you guys have spent. But welcome back. John David is done with the class for right now. It may be something we do again annually or what have you. But the real goal is practicing it. But welcome back. Our class had shrunk to anywhere from 8 to 12 or 15 on some Sundays, and it's filled back up to some degree this morning. So again, welcome back. We're glad you're with us. This passage, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The last 2 weeks we worked through, 2 weeks ago, 1 through 5, and last week 6 to 10. So we're going to pick up at 11. If you would, open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read it in just a moment. What do we typically say when we come to a therefore in a passage? It begins with a therefore. What are you used to hearing us all say? Anybody? What's it there for? Because it's reflecting back on something that was just said. This chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians is saturated with therefores. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 16, verse 17, verse 20, they all begin with therefores. So Paul is making his statements and arguments, and they build on one another. He makes a statement, he says, therefore, and he makes another statement, he says, therefore, and so it's this chain and thread that Paul is weaving as he's writing to us. There's actually another one tucked in 14. It's just not at the beginning of a passage. What is another word for therefore? We don't write that too often, but so because, what else? Consequently, since, thus. What does it indicate? We kind of touched on, but what does it indicate? We say, what's it there for? Okay, so we go back to see, but what does it indicate? When somebody makes a statement and they say, therefore, What is it indicating? A conclusion. It could be a conclusion like in order that. If you see in order that, that would be a conclusion also. Therefore, it could be a conclusion. What else? An application or an implication of what he said. This implies this. Therefore, maybe a conclusion, as you said, Melinda, of what was just said. So we always step back, and very briefly, you guys, Nathan covered verse 1 to 5 and 6 to 10, and I'm just going to paraphrase very quickly so we've got our head in what verse 11's therefore is referring to. In 1 to 5, we looked at the contrast between the tent, which is our earthly body, our temporary tent, which will be torn down, and a future building that God has promised. We groan in this tent, being burdened, and it's proper to long for the immortal and the eternal. And God, who is both in control of all that, as believers, has prepared us for this, which means both living here and the future, by giving us what? A pledge. What's our pledge? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit was given as a pledge or a promise that we will be with him forever, ever. We will receive an imperishable, immortal body. Not this. This tent will be torn down, and we have the promise of being with him forever in a body fit for him. God made it fit to be in his presence, to see his glory and not pass away. Then we looked at 6 to 10, and he says, we always take courage now. Now that we know what we know, the promise is given, we take courage. That's natural. We should take courage. It should be where we live because we have a promise. Even in these bodies, with all of its burdens, all of its pain, all of its difficulties, we should be living courageous because we walk by faith. Yes. Pledge or promise, yep. Right.
So the Holy Spirit comes. They're aware the Holy Spirit is present because of all the gifts that were bestowed to them to evangelize. At a point, those gifts went away, at least to the largest extent they're gone. How then would the pledge be manifest in a way that would be instantly recognizable?
It's a really good question, and it's not addressed in this passage, so I'm not going to go too far down that trail. It's a great discussion. It's a great question. I think you would go to what fruit of the Spirit are indicated today. It's not as easy to see, maybe, as some, but even the gifts that were manifest supernaturally, some were faked by false anyway. So there's an area of discernment necessary regardless. But when somebody asked Peter for dollars early on in the ministry after Christ rose, and he says, gold and silver, I can't give you. But what I do have, let me give you. And he heals the man. So evidences at that time were validations of God's apostles, God's primary revelation givers. As they passed, the fruit didn't go away. The Holy Spirit didn't go away. His manifestation changed. I'm always conscious, I'll say evaluating. I don't mean that critically. But when I meet folks who claim they're a believer, I'm not going to explain what's going on right now, but I've met a man who claims to be a believer. I look at his life. I can't find any evidence. What comes out of his mouth, the way he thinks, just a host of things tell me probably not a believer, because all I have is the fruits to evaluate. But, and that's, Jesus said it would be that way. We would need to be discerning. And so I ask God, and if somebody claims to believe it, I'll treat them that way until they prove otherwise. Even within the church, if somebody claims to be a believer, you treat them that way. I think that's fair. and then deal with the challenges. Yes, Keith. Yeah, that's pretty clear.
I was thinking about it in terms of the internal manifestation, where the disciples are there, and it's like all of a sudden they're doing things that they weren't able to do before. Then when that's removed, something is different to them that was
right.
Changed resulting from the Holy Spirit. Because they were in Christ's presence, they were
moving. Oh, yeah.
Working, you know, listening to the truth and being
reflected. Old Testament saints, you have the same issue. Is the Holy Spirit wasn't indwelt in them at that time, and yet they needed validation, and David's Psalms give us a sense of how he thought about his own salvation. And we'll touch on that a little bit, not so much on how the Spirit manifested itself then, but on, well, we'll get there. I think that's a good, the key in this passage is it says we walk by faith, not by sight. There will be one day we will have full sight, the glory of God, the beauty of His eternal kingdom. And at that point, we'll have sight and won't need the faith. We'll see God as He is. That's crazy. So, any other thoughts on, anybody have any thought or thought through that that want to add to it? Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah. Dozens. We don't have a full list, I don't believe. That's a great point, Keith. And I you probably agree with that, Robert. I don't know, but that's what we hold as a church, is not all gifts have ceased. And in fact, I would argue, this is my own personal belief, that in certain circumstances that need the validation of God's word, God may manifest a gift in some part of the world where His word is not given yet. It's not even written in a language. And God gives validation of a man who's preaching His word. I wouldn't view myself as chaining God to where He can and can't use His gifts. If He chooses to use them today in that manner, who am I? So, but for the most part, the validation of the apostles and the word of God, the supernatural ones have ceased. So, yes, Stephanie.
I heard Brody Bachman say that the apostles were building the foundation of the church with those gifts. And he said, my house only has one foundation. So that's why you don't see, like, there was somewhere, I think Peter or Paul walked by the shadows and touched someone and they were healed. Mm.
Right.
We don't
need the foundation. Yeah, Vodi got that from Scripture. That's right out of Scripture, that the apostles were given the miraculous gifts to validate who they were, and that this is the very Word of God that they're bringing into existence that eventually was completed and canonized in what we have. And hence, that foundation is laid. We don't need to lay a new one. So there is no new revelation beyond what we have, which is where some of the supernatural gifts were given to clarify. Okay, I'm going to bring this right back. 6:10 ended, chapter 5, verse 10 ends with, it should be our ambition then to be pleasing to Him because we, and then he ends, because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what the therefore in 11 is looking back to. Therefore, since we all have to give an account, and let's pick up and read 11 to 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and a hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Let's pray. Father, as we desire to understand your word and some of the way Paul put these phrases are difficult to understand, give us wisdom. Help us to both discuss it and to understand it. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to take just a short rabbit trail myself, pertinent to what this is all about, and I'm going to need your help. Brainstorm with me. What would you say are the primary qualifications of a leader in general? I'm not talking a Christian spiritual leader. I'm talking a leader. What characteristics or what qualities would you say define a leader? Just there's a bunch we could throw out. There's no right list or wrong list. What comes to your mind?
World,
or I think it would be somewhat universal in some ways. And that's a good definition, but let's just say leadership in general.
Confidence.
Sorry?
Confidence.
Good.
Servant.
Servant. Okay. We know that.
Honesty.
I'm going to come back to that.
Knowledge and wisdom.
Good. They know what they're talking about, and hopefully wisdom, it's applied.
Reliable.
Gets to honesty a little bit. We're going to focus on those two. What else?
If you're talking world,
yes.
Yep. Somebody who influences
others to follow. Yep. Inspire and ennoble others. I agree. Yep. That's a sign of a leader.
Humility.
Okay. I think the confidence with the humility is really critical. I wouldn't be quite as complete in my, I agree that we don't see good leadership in most places, but I, huh?
We don't see good.
Well, that's, even that I wouldn't go 100%. There's a few that desire that and try to meet that, but I'm with you. It's rare. Let's say it's rare, if that's okay. Anything else you would add? I'm sorry, I heard two at the same time.
Empathy.
Empathy, good.
Honest communicator.
A good communicator and an honest, it's back to we said honesty, we said this. So I just listed a clearly defined vision and mission of what they're about and knowledge that goes along with it and wisdom, somebody said. Courageous, willing to take risks. Good communicator, that came up. Inspires and nobles others. Strong and able to stay the course in arduous tasks, determined. We heard some good ones. I pulled out the three I heard because I think tying all the essential qualities of a leader together, uniting them is integrity. We said honesty. We said reliability. Integrity is absolutely essential. And I think that's the piece that's missing in many situations today is the integrity. How would you define integrity? I didn't look it up in Webster. We all have them. What is integrity?
Doing the right thing when
nobody's looking. I think that's fair. What else? How would you?
Someone that doesn't corrupt, moral values.
So moral and just. Okay. Yeah. We said honest already. We said reliable already. How about their life, their outward life matches their words and their thinking?
That's what I was going to say. All of these things you mentioned, they have to be consistent.
Consistency is the other word that goes with integrity. Why?
Otherwise, as they say, it takes forever to gain the trust, but you can lose it in a heartbeat. So if you're not consistent with your application of these characteristics,
it undermines everything. How easy is it to build a reputation of integrity?
Not easy at all.
How long does it take? Well, no, that's to lose it. How long does it take to get it?
As long as it's necessary.
Yeah, it depends what we're talking and what arena. Paul had spent 18 months working and living and teaching daily with these folks in Corinth. 18 months, 500 plus days, every day. He didn't take 2 weeks off and go on vacation. He stayed in Corinth. He worked with Apollos and Priscilla and did I get the names right? I think those are the two in Corinth that he worked with because they were tent makers also. And so I don't think we realize, and maybe you do, I did not know how much the word integrity was plugged into Scripture all through it. I'm going to just touch on a few just to emphasize how important integrity is to God and how He promises to bless it in the life of a person. It solidifies and unites all the other qualities of leadership. It's the glue that holds any attitudes and actions and words together. We talked about what it is. It was the key quality that Job, despite everything he went through, it was the quality brought up in every communication between God and Satan at the beginning, between he and his wife. When I say his wife, what counsel did she give him? Everybody knows that part. Do you know what else she said? Curse God and die. Are you going to hold on to your integrity? That's what she says. Listen to what she says. First, we'll start. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incite me against him to ruin him without cause." He holds fast, hard, strong to his integrity. Chapter 2, after the first round of all the difficulty, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Although foolish, she affirms his integrity. Though they falsely accused him, you got all of his friends, right? They accused him of harboring unrepentant sin. Even the would-be counselors acknowledged his claim to integrity. In chapter 4, verse 6, they say, "Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" Among all his critics, he steadfastly maintained his integrity. In 27:5, he said, "Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." 31:6, "Let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity." Like Job, David, it's saturated throughout the life of David, a man of integrity. As God himself affirmed when his son Solomon had completed the temple, the house of God, the Lord said to Solomon, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you've made before me. I've consecrated this house which you've built by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I commanded, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your throne," on and on. Speaking of David, Psalm 78 says, "So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart." Psalm 7, verse 8, 25:21, 26:1, 26:11, 41:12, all the way to 101:2, David wrote, "I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart." Scripture also affirms God's blessing on integrity in general. Psalm 15, it begins by asking, we just studied this, John David preached it. The question was on the table, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy place?" Do you remember the answer? In your holy hill. Do you remember God's answer in Psalm 15? "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." Proverbs is saturated with it as well. I'm not going to read them all. There's 7, 8 of them. He who walks in integrity walks securely. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. The integrity of the upright will guide them. And on and on and on. Since it is essential both to leadership, most more importantly to spiritual life, it must be protected. I would have not drawn as strong a conclusion on that point as I have after studying 2 Corinthians. In the face of lies against my reputation, it is not automatically prideful to defend your integrity. The entire book of 2 Corinthians has one main theme. Every chapter in 2 Corinthians, I went and looked at, except chapter 9, is a clear reference to Paul defending accusations against his integrity. And we're going to say, why is it that okay to do? Isn't that prideful? And we're going to touch on that. Integrity makes for a sound, respected reputation. We talked about how it's built and how it's destroyed, but like any reputation can be torn down quickly. And it can be because I have stumbled and did it publicly and didn't acknowledge it, didn't repent, and so your conclusion is, I may not be who I say I am. Probably a right conclusion. Maybe I was too high of a totem pole and you learned that I stumbled too. I don't know, but our ability or someone else's who's lying about me, and this has happened to you, I'm sure it's happened to me, even within the church, somebody challenged my motive and made it public that was their challenge. And I didn't know whether to defend it or not. This was 10 years ago. I didn't know whether to defend it or not. I didn't know how to defend it. This book is all about how Paul went about it. Why? This is the more important thing. Why go about it? That's really points to where I'm at in my heart. Is it because I'm hurt? And why do I want to correct it? We need to understand, why did Paul deem it okay to correct this integrity? And I'm sure you've got ideas about it, but we'll touch on it. But that's what prompted him to write this entire letter. The false accusations against Paul and his lie, the honesty and integrity of his life from these so-called leaders who had come to Corinth were beginning to take root. The believers were starting to believe it and question it against their own experience. So the entire theme is the defense of his integrity. Every chapter, as I said, has references. And it gets crazy when we get to chapter 10, 11, and 12, how Paul defends himself, what he says. It's very interesting. His integrity was being torn apart with lies. Why did he need to defend it? If the Corinthians believed the allegations, then the word of God, through Paul, could and would be destroyed. Paul was God's revelation to their salvation. They believed Paul and trusted in him. And now somebody's coming and says, you can't trust Paul. He faced, why would Paul even hesitate to argue against his integrity? He faced a big dilemma, and we see it in this chapter, and we'll see it in our passage this morning, we'll see it in other passages as we go on. If he didn't defend himself, the Corinthians might abandon him in favor of believing the false teachers. Yet if he defends himself, he's left open to the charge that he's pridefully commending himself, which was also an accusation. So you see the dilemma? The false accusations need to be corrected. That he was guilty of self-commendation, though, forced Paul, and he made the decision, I'm going to defend myself. And it's interesting how he does it. We'll see it through this passage. Somebody said, leadership requires humility. How do I commend myself to correct a false lie, but do it in humility? This is a picture of what we have here. The key to understanding the passage actually is in verse 11. This passage is in verse 11. It's in the word persuade. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Several commentaries and biblical teachers would suggest that this word should be translated, like it is many other places, as persuade, and it's referring to men regarding the gospel. That we persuade, Paul, it's used all throughout Acts in that terminology, persuading men who don't know God about the gospel. A couple of commentators, and as I study it, I agree with them. That's not the context of 2 Corinthians. It's not written, it's not a treatise on the gospel. It's not trying to even present the gospel to the Corinthians. They are believers. He's trying to defend his integrity. So how would we interpret this word? And there's a couple of other passages, but I'm going to point to one that gives us some help. It's Galatians chapter 1. You're welcome to turn there. I'm going to read it, though. Paul was, at the beginning of Galatians, arguing that, are you so quickly going to believe others who come in and are preaching another gospel? That's what Paul was arguing in Galatians 1, somewhat similar here. But they had just shown up, and Paul's challenge, he had been there recently, he's challenging them, and says, and then he says in verse 10, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of man? That's the same word. Seeking the favor of man is the same word translated persuade. Or of God. Whose favor am I seeking, Paul says. He would say the same thing to Corinthians. Or am I striving to please men? No, he just said, our ambition is to please God. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He says, who am I trying to please? To what audience am I playing? And thus he's pointing to his integrity. What's driving him? What's motivating him? What's compelling him? He sought, in this verse 11, he's seeking a favorable judgment or evaluation of what the Corinthians already knew. I hope you conclude in your conscience what you know about me. What does made manifest mean? In this, what does made manifest mean? What does manifest mean? Say again?
To be revealed.
To be revealed, uncovered, made clear. Transparency. Paul says, I live transparently to God, before God. I hope you know I lived that way for 18 months in front of you. He's talking about his integrity and that they should know that. He says elsewhere, you should be commending me. He says, I think it's in chapter 10 or 11. He says, you should be commending me. You know me. He sought a favorable judgment of the Corinthians. So I kind of have rewritten how I might write that, paraphrase this verse. We live to please God first, since he will ultimately judge us all. That's verse 10. God will judge us. Therefore, we live to please him. God sees and knows this. And we hope you, Corinthians, recall this yourselves in your own conscience. In the balance of this chapter, Paul reminds them always about his motives, and also true in these next few verses. So let's work through 11 through 15, identifying and seeing what motivated Paul. In verse 11, we have touched on where the therefore is faith. And he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We've already touched on persuade. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your own conscience. We've touched on it, but we need to understand, what is the fear of the Lord? What is he talking about? When I think of God's judgment, I have some degree of fear. But what does it motivate me to shake in my boots? Why not? That should, if I didn't have a Savior, it should. Because God holds all the cards. He has the keys to heaven and hell. It ought to make you shake in your boots if you don't have any assurance of your eternity. But that's not the fear. It is a reverence. Yes, Van.
The way I look at it, it's not so much the fear of punishment from God, but it's the fear of breaking a relationship, a fellowship with God, a fear of displeasing God.
I agree. We have several passages that point toward that. What should this fear generate? And I'm going to just read one of them. It's Acts 9. And we could go many places to try to clarify this word fear. But chapter 9, verse 31, Acts says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." So what should it generate? In what should it result if I fear the Lord the way Scripture says I should? Service, absolutely. Adoration, worship.
Character.
Yeah, which goes with living to please Him.
Integrity.
Say it. Integrity, yes, yes. Paul was accused, though, of living selfishly for himself, seeking personal gain. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was a lie, and Paul couldn't remain silent. He must defend his integrity, but do so humbly, which is a tough task, as we said, because you open yourself to other accusations. Manifest. God sees it. It's transparent. It's open. It's uncovered. Paul and his friends lived before God, who saw and the Corinthians, who saw who they were. He hoped that the Corinthians would go back and trust what they knew about Paul, their personal experience, not what these false teachers were claiming. He appealed even to their conscience, as if he's saying, "How can you believe what those other folks are telling you? You guys know me. I lived with you. You have your own experience. Take some judgment and discernment for yourselves. You know who I am. Believe it. Think about it. Be discerning." And then he deals with this quandary in verse 12. He says, "We're not, again, commending ourselves to you. We're not trying to pump ourselves up in front of you. That's not what this is about. I didn't live that way then. I'm not trying to do it now. But we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." There's the "so that." That's the statement of conclusion, statement of purpose. "So that you will have an answer." And you begin to see why Paul is defending himself, why he's calling them to refute the lies and go with your own conscience. "We haven't changed. We lived with you this way and with you. We're the same now. But these guys have come in making accusations that I'm a liar. I'm a duplicitous motive guy, and you can't trust me. My plans change, therefore you can't believe anything I say." Nothing can split a church faster than attacks on the reputation of the leaders. So these attacks not only threaten, though, to split the church, but to stunt its growth. As we indicated, Paul was the channel through which God's revelation came to them. Destroying trust in Paul would cause this apostolic source to be rejected. Worse, it would replace it by demonic doctrines brought in by false teachers. Elsewhere, Paul makes similar statements about commending himself. We'll look at in chapter 10, verse 18 of the same book. He says, "For it's not he who commends himself that is approved, but he who the Lord commends." As he reminds them also in 12:11, "Actually, I should have been commended by you," he said. He wasn't trying to vindicate himself for his sake, but for theirs. So how would recalling their personal experience of trusting Paul and what he said benefit the Corinthians? How would it benefit them?
They would believe in the God he represents.
absolutely. And refute, give me an answer for these guys. He wanted them to stand up and say, I know Paul. He taught me the truth. What you're saying is not true. Yes, I want to find out. I don't like these accusations, but I trust what I experienced for 18 months. I came to Christ because of him. My life was changed because of him. Paul's saying, don't you see? These guys are not interested in integrity of heart. They're talking to you about appearance. True motives come from the heart and point to the heart. You should counter their arguments and commend what you know to be true about us. And then he addresses another accusation in 13. If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. So beside themselves is set up contrary to of sound mind. So what do we use a lot of terms for this? Beside yourself. We use that one a little bit. He's beside himself. He's out of his mind. What are some others? He's lost his marbles.
And the New Living Translation says, if it seems we are crazy.
Cranky?
Crazy.
Crazy, yeah. Insane. Crazy. One of the false teachers' scurrilous charges against Paul was that he was a fool, bereft of sound judgment and sober mind. Beside ourselves is an accurate rendering of the word that's there. We use the term beside themselves, out of his mind, lost his marbles, off his rocker. We could go on and on. Insane, crazy, unhinged. Clinically, you might say he's mentally unbalanced. You know, in Mark 3, Jesus was beginning his ministry and he had come back to his hometown and the crowds were gathering all around him. And people were worried, this is the same Jesus that grew up in Nazareth that we knew. What's going on with this guy? He's saying things that it just doesn't make a lot of sense. And his family comes and says, we need to take him home. He's got problems. They use the same word when they said, Jesus' relatives in his early ministry, they said they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. Same word. He's lost his marbles. He doesn't know what he's saying. So his family's going to go set him straight, take custody, get him back where he's safe and sound. I don't think that's exactly what took place. Do you? The Corinthians knew, by the way, Paul had argued logically for 18 months about the gospel. They knew he was of sound mind. They knew he wasn't crazy. And he says, you know, I may do some crazy things, but it's all in serving God. I may go back to the same town that beat me. That's crazy. But I do it because God calls me to do it. So if I'm out of my mind, it's because I'm serving God. By the way, if I'm of sound mind, like you guys know, what does he say? If I'm of sound mind, we are of sound mind, it is for you, for your benefit. They knew he was of sound mind. He wasn't out of his mind. It was out of a zeal for God. If there's anything you think that's crazy about him, he called me, he commissioned me, I'm following him, I'm seeking to please him, that's my ambition. And in terms of sound mind, it has been to your benefit. And then he reiterates in 14 and 15 what his real primary motive is, which the Corinthians could clearly affirm and had clearly seen. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul did have a love for Christ, but I don't think that's the love of Christ that's described here. What compelled him was the love shown him in Christ. It was what Christ did for him on the cross that compels him. And he has concluded this. That's a really strong, that's a statement of, I not only decided this mentally, but it changed my life. It affects what I do, how I do it, when I do it, and how I make decisions. It compels me. it drives me. It reminds me of a couple of things in this passage. Romans 5:8, one of the first verses you might have memorized as a young believer. Anybody know Romans 5:8? But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I was his enemy, and he died for me. Or later in Romans chapter 8, and this has the idea of death in it for us, which is in this 14 and 15, and I want to talk about it. I love this passage. I know you do too. 35 to 39 of Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love controlled Paul. The word controls is pressured, in this case internally, pressured to the point of acting. Produces action. He understood that the love of Christ had saved him. Now it is also what drove him to love and to serve. I've concluded it. It's now what drives me. It's my motivation. But then he talks about this idea of death. In this specifically, he begins by saying, I've concluded what? That one died for all. Christ died for all. Therefore, all died. What is he talking about? We know we're dealing with Christ's sacrificial atonement, right? They knew, the Jews especially, understood atonement. Animals killed yearly, regularly, on behalf of sin, but never attaining full atonement. Just forbearing, following God's rule, but not an atonement that was permanent. So taking those two statements separately would allow somebody to say Christ died for all, therefore universal salvation, everybody saved. Christ's cross was applied to everybody. Is that what it's saying? We don't agree with that, obviously. How do we get it from here? If it yields the next statement, therefore all died. Okay, is that talking about physical death? Yes, ma'am. Okay, wait. I know a bunch of people. My boss has not died to his old life.
Well, this is spiritual.
He hasn't spiritually died to his old life. He's living his old life. So I agree that that's what Paul is saying. That's how we die. So who's he talking about? Believers.
Yeah.
And you have to apply it then to Christ died for all. In other words, you can't say it's the only sense that it might be universal, Christ's sacrifice, is we have a universal call. We say Christ died for your sin. If a person chooses to reject Christ, we still make that statement. They may not accept it, and it's not applied then to them. They are not saved. So what Paul is talking about here is clearly believers, because he says, therefore all died. He's talking about a spiritual death. We had the picture of it last Sunday, didn't we? Didn't we? Buried with him in the likeness of his death. And raised, which we see next, raised to walk in newness of life. That picture is exactly what Paul's talking about. How do we die as believers? It was in Romans 8 that I read. Another one you likely memorized, Galatians 2:20. Who can quote Galatians 2:20 for me? Somebody can. For I have been... Nevertheless, crucified means killed, right? I mean, that means dead. I've been crucified with Christ. If I stop there, you say, yeah, right. Let me see the marks. You're not dead. You're not in the grave. Nevertheless, I live. How is that possible? That's what he's talking about here. Finish it for me. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's no longer I who live, but Christ living in me. That's what these two verses are all about. And he died for all, you and me. And our identity is in his death. Spiritually speaking, when I identify with Christ, God has seen and it is cast in heaven that I died with Christ, and my sin is paid for in Christ's death and punishment. But why did Christ do it? Not so that we could stay in the grave. He didn't stay in the grave. So in a similar manner, we're identified with his resurrection. So we're still alive, and we're walking through this life, and, you know, I'm here. I can stub my toe. But in God's economy, he sees the life of Christ. He sees a dead David Thompson, old man, and a new David Thompson in Christ. I am a new creation. The old has passed away. We'll be looking at that next week. I'm a new creation, completely different. Did you know I did this last week. We found this really amazing caterpillar. We'll end with this, believe it or not. There was this amazing looking caterpillar. I wish I could show you pictures of it. I've never seen one like it. I looked it up. You know how you can take a picture with your phone, with your iPhone, and it will identify, I zoomed in, and it was a caterpillar, I zoomed in, and it gave me a technical name, not for a caterpillar. It gave me a swallowtail butterfly. I was looking at the pupa stage of either larva stage, one of those, of a swallowtail butterfly. I wasn't looking at a caterpillar. It didn't give me the name of a caterpillar. That caterpillar will no longer be a caterpillar. He's only part of what will be transformed into a butterfly. In that sense, I have died, and my life is hidden with Christ. And when he was raised, he gave me a new life, indwelt me with the Holy Spirit, gave me a whole new, the mind of Christ, a new desire. I listened to a sermon early as a believer, and this guy said he grabbed somebody's Bible and began to cut out that Galatians 2:20 and said, it's not working. Or no, I'm sorry, it was 1 Corinthians. It's not working, 5:17. And he was just describing it, the sin. He was still, it's not working. We're going to cut it out. And I thought, whoa, that's kind of drastic. He was making the point of, in Christ, we are a completely new creation. I did not have the ability to deal with sin in a godly manner before being a believer. Neither did you. We served sin and Satan. And we don't have to anymore. Now I'm preaching. My last notes, in what ways did we die? To self, no longer to please me. We used to listen to with the kids to some things. It was called King Me First. And we were all King Me First. I could only think of what I wanted to do, what pleased me, what have you. I have the privilege now in wanting to please him of subjecting myself to his will and serving him and serving others. In what ways do we live again to Christ to please him? So, this argue of his motivations continues, and we'll look at it next week, beginning in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Thank you for your involvement. That was good. Any final questions? Comments?
Yeah.
All right. Spoken from how old are you now, Keith? And how long have you walked with the Lord?
65 years.
I'm sorry?
65
years. All right, who is over 65 in here? Anybody over 65? I got one, I got two. So, sorry. You don't have to raise your hand. You're not, you know. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass anybody. Keith has walked with the Lord as long as most of us have been alive, longer than most of us have been alive. JJ?
You know, it's
Yeah.
And there's nothing to ever do to produce it. And that's he who began the good work is faithful and just and completed in Christ. God bless.
So I'm 68, I'll be 69 in October, and Terry and I, from every now and then, not every day, but every now and then, we will say, I'm ready to go home. The couple weeks ago, Terry goes, I want to go home. I said, I'm taking you home. He goes, no, you can't take me to the home I'm talking about. But I thought, do I just want to go home because life is hard? Because this battle is hard? Because walking with God is hard? Yes, that's part of it, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I was pleased in this passage and elsewhere to find Paul several times. He did it in Philippians 1 when he said, for me to live as Christ, to die is gain. He also said, I'll have a preference. I'd rather depart and be with Christ. That would be far better. It's okay to love eternity and to want it, even in this hard life. God's in control. He's going to take me when he wants to take me. And in the meantime, he's given me everything I need for life and godliness. I don't need to, I'm going to be fine. But I get tired. I remember when I never thought that, even as a believer in my 20s, my life was in front of me. I didn't think about going to heaven much. I wanted to live life. And that's okay too, but anyway. Thanks, guys. We're dismissed.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.